Morning, brothers and sisters. Excuse me. Unfortunately for you guys, you have to deal with me twice today. So I'll try and make it as painless as possible. But I've been doing a series of exhortations in our ecclesia, in the Southeastern Ecclesia, on Malachi specifically. And I've gotten through the first two chapters and have approximately five or six exhortations just in the first two chapters. So there's a tremendous amount of information in these small books that we're covering in the minor prophets. But I had my biggest challenge was taking the amount of information and condensing it to a overview, which is what we're going to try and do this morning. But I've heard several brothers mention the quote in Romans chapter 11, the goodness and severity of God. And I think it's very appropriate when we look at the book of Malachi, because if you look in the very second verse of the first chapter, you have the words, or the phrase, "I have loved you," which proves the goodness of God. And if you contrast this with the sixth verse of the fourth chapter, the book ends with a curse, showing the severity of God. So we have, "I have loved you," the goodness of God, and it ends with a curse, the severity of God. So these two characteristics are very important for us to consider to help us to better understand the message that Malachi sets forth. So the theme of Malachi's ministry can be stated in various expressions, but perhaps the best can be summarized by the phrase stated in the second verse of the third chapter, and that is, "Who may abide the day of his coming?" The message delivered by Malachi not only applied to the people of his time, but it's a message for each of us to not only understand, but to absorb, to better prepare ourselves for the soon coming of our Messiah's return. We're reminded in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So Malachi, his name is Hebrew, pronounced Malachi, and it signifies messenger of Yahweh, or my messenger. The word "my" there in the translation obviously applies to Yahweh, whose messenger Malachi certainly was. And his name originates from the Hebrew word malak, M-A-L-A-K, which means to dispatch a message as a deputy with authority. So he's a deputy with authority dispatching a message from Yahweh. Malachi dispatched this message during a grave time of disobedience and apathy among the children of Israel. And the main purpose of his message is found in the last verse of the book. It's repeated in Luke 1:17, and that purpose was to turn the hearts of the fathers with the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, ultimately to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. So history, time frame that we're dealing with here in the book. In 536 B.C., there's a decree issued by Cyrus, which permitted the Jews to return from exile from Babylon. This return back to Jerusalem was led by Zerubbabel. And upon their return from exile, Yahweh conditionally offers them the opportunity of a new beginning. In 520 B.C., about 16 years later, both Haggai and Zechariah sound forth their messages and urge the people to respond to their divine service and rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. 457 B.C. is the second return of the exiles under Ezra, which was approximately 80 years from the original decree of Cyrus. 444 B.C., it's also known as the 20th year of Artaxerxes, there's a response to the exhortations of Haggai and Zechariah. Nehemiah was sent to restore the spirit of the people, both to stimulate and to encourage the people to rebuild the walls and the gates that should protect the city. The Jews came to Jerusalem under the guidance of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. Ezra was the acting high priest and supervisor, as well as Nehemiah, the governor, followed Zerubbabel. The king of Persia allotted Nehemiah 12 years to accomplish this task before he would have to return. And at the end of the 12 years, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem and returns to the court of Persia. After his exodus, there is a rapid deterioration of spiritual standards and development of evil and apostate practices. The priests were administering the law in a most corrupt and undisciplined way, so that little care was taken in preserving or following the demands of the Mosaic Law. So this brings us to the time of around 430 B.C., when Malachi, Yahweh's messenger, was raised up to proclaim Yahweh's displeasure at the spiritual deterioration of his people. Malachi endeavors to draw the people back to the fundamental and the rudimentary elements of Yahweh's law, basing the majority of his message on the book of Deuteronomy. So the first two chapters of this book provide obvious similarities between the evidence set forth by Malachi as to the same failing spiritual condition of the people upon Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. So these failures were, one, you had marriages between Jewish men and Gentile wives. Two, the people were withholding their tithes from the Levites. And three, the temple was being neglected and temple worship was being defiled. Four, Jewish men were turning their back on and divorcing their lawfully wedded wives. So Malachi provides us with very little evidence of zeal or dedication from the people of his time. And this condition inevitably leads Yahweh's people to weakness of faith, a decline in spiritual standards and development, and a general apathy towards spiritual responsibilities and their obligations. This was exactly the conditions when Malachi arrives on the scene. When challenged by Malachi, the people strongly defended their attitudes and practices, which ultimately led to outright apostasy. Malachi stood before the people, courageous, fearless, attacking the religious authorities and practices of that time. He condemned the people for remaining unmoved in the face of his honest accusations, declaring that their immoral attitude would result in a continued withdrawal from Yahweh. He insisted that they honor the purity and truth of Yahweh's word and change their way of life to conform to the demands which Yahweh's law set forth. Unfortunately, it appears that only a small remnant clung to the true principles of divine worship and waited humbly for the day when Yahweh would vindicate them. So before our examination, I think it's also important for us to understand a particular theme that appears throughout this book. And that theme is the identity of the Lord of hosts, or as Brother Sean read this morning, Yahweh of hosts. Better rendered, Yahweh Sabaoth. The name occurs 24 times in this prophecy. It's a combination of both masculine and feminine genders. Yahweh, as most of us should know, signifies he who shall be, and it's in the masculine gender. But the title Sabaoth is feminine, and Sabaoth, or hosts, or armies, is the militant title of the deity, signifying an army. Throughout Scripture, Yahweh Sabaoth is the invisible presence of this army overshadowing, protecting, and delivering the children of Israel. The name is appropriate to the prophecy of Malachi, as words of divine judgment pour forth upon a nation called by Yahweh, but who were not manifesting the qualities of the chosen people. So a good title for the first chapter is An Unholy Nation. An Unholy Nation. Yahweh's love is rejected and his name despised. Yahweh's love is rejected and his name despised. It can be divided into certain sections here. The first five verses, Israel is called upon to acknowledge its privileges. Israel is called upon to acknowledge its privileges. Verses 6 through 11, Israel despises the divine love. In verses 11 through 14, Israel profanes the holy things of Yahweh. So as stated earlier, the second verse shows the goodness of Yahweh by stating, I have loved you. When Yahweh confesses his love, it is intended to be tenderly appealing, and it should evoke a humble response from the people. After Yahweh's confession of his love, we see an immediate and defiant response that is typical throughout this book. The people's response was, wherein hast thou loved us? From this point going forward, the writing changes to a question and answer, an interrogation and reply style dialogue. The people's demand for proof of Yahweh's love allows us to have an inside look at the thoughts and true state of the mind of the Jews that Malachi was dealing with. The people did not have to wait long for the answer to their inquiry. The prophet answers by asking, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Through this question, we are to understand that Yahweh is taking their thoughts back to their beginnings. By stating, I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau, the emphasis is put on the exalted position into which Jacob, or Israel, had been raised in the eyes of Yahweh over all else. The divine call which was placed on all of them was Yahweh's greatest proof of his love for them. The fourth verse in the first chapter speaks of Edom. We spoke of Edom the other day, the descendants of Esau, and their futile desire to rebuild as a result of the Babylonian invasion. As a result of their assistance against the Israelites, Yahweh Sabaoth would ensure that this would not happen. And this prophecy was fulfilled with the rise of the Maccabees in Israel around 175 to 135 BC. Judas Maccabeus drove out the Edomites around 164 BC. And about 50 years later, Edom was totally defeated by John Hyrcanus. Under John Hyrcanus, the Edomites were given the choice of either converting to Judaism or death. Many of them embraced the Jews' religion and became proselytes, and so the nation of Edom was absorbed into Israel. This is a wonderful type of events yet to occur in the future. This example typifies the ultimate fate of the Gentile powers of the latter days. Isaiah 60, verse 12 tells us, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." So verse 5 states, "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel." This tells us that there was going to be clear evidence of the divine judgments against the enemies of Israel. Their eyes would witness firsthand the suppression and destruction of the nation of Edom. However, this would only be a partial fulfillment of this verse. The complete fulfillment of this verse will come at the second advent of our Lord, when he and the saints will overcome all nations and cause them to submit to his will. The Apocalypse 1, verse 7 tells us, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Israel and all the nations of the earth will confess that Yahweh is mighty beyond the borders of Israel, as Christ extends his power and authority among the nations, gradually subduing them until peace, unity, and truth are established throughout the earth. So the next several verses then bring Malachi's attention directly to the priests. The priests were to be the leaders of the people in all things spiritual. They were responsible for guiding the Jews in spirit and in truth. The sixth verse sets forth an important relationship that these priests were to abide by. That was the master-servant relationship. By using the term master, the focus is placed on the divine aspect of worship. The relationship between the master and slave is based upon obedience, obligation, and duty. The servant is cared for by the master and is provided with the means to maintain his life by the service which he provides to his master. Servants are expected to provide loyal service to their master. They should be afraid of offending him as well, as this would result in punishment. A servant must, above all else, reverence his master. They must exhibit loyal and obedient qualities. The servant must understand all of his and her duties and recognize the supreme authority of his master. The priest and people had lost complete sight of these vital principles. The account goes on to give proof of how these priests and people had lost sight of the divine principles and requirements. The next several verses tell us, 1, they despised Yahweh's name. 2, they offered polluted or defiled bread upon Yahweh's altar. And 3, they offered improper sacrifices that were both blind and sick. And the law of Moses provides specific instructions to the means and methods of sacrifice. All of these instructions can be found throughout the Leviticus account. And one of the most important principles taught in the offerings was that Yahweh demands the very best. He demands our very best. Anything other than the best was an insult to Yahweh's holiness. These priests were offering corrupt animals for sacrifice, and according to verse 8, they saw no evil in it. The Hebrew word here for evil is better translated harm, which tells us that these priests saw no harm in what they were doing. All of these actions led to Yahweh's rejection of not just their sacrifices, but their entire mode of worship. Verse 9 tells us that Yahweh wanted them to understand that it was their fault that they had been alienated from him. He states, "This has been by your means," or as Rotherham translates, "At your hands hath this come to pass." The priests were the ones responsible to guide the people down the path of true worship, and therefore were the ones to whom the blame largely fell. This led to Yahweh's response in verse 10, indicating that because of their apostasy, the temple doors would be shut. This verse is prophetic of the events of AD 70, when the Levitical priesthood, along with the services instituted under the Old Covenant, would be removed. The temple would be destroyed and a new priesthood would arise, based upon principles of faith. Chapter 1, verse 11 informs us that there will come a time when Yahweh's name would be great among the Gentiles, and that incense, which is symbolic of prayer, would be offered unto his name in every place. This phrase, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, signifies universally, meaning in all parts of the world. Yahweh's name will again be declared through the hand of Jesus Christ and universally acknowledged by all mankind. In this future time, all forms of false worship will be shattered. Nations, kingdoms, idolatry, false religion will be totally destroyed in the transformation to be brought about by Christ and the saints. This is an extraordinary change that will alter the entire world and their worship. Israel will be cleansed from their iniquities, and the veil will be removed from their eyes. Gentiles throughout the earth will worship Yahweh in spirit and truth. Prayers will arise morning and evening through the intercessory powers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh's glory, his mighty works, will be shown as the waters cover the sea. This is the ultimate purpose of the deity. The name Yahweh will be respected, reverenced, and exalted. Chapter 2. A good title could be The Privilege and Responsibilities of the Priests. The Privilege and Responsibilities of the Priests can be subdivided really into two parts. The first 10 verses threaten punishment for the priests. Threaten punishment for the priests. Verses 11 through 16, the people reproved as covenant breakers. The people reproved as covenant breakers. The first 10 verses of this chapter is again a warning directed specifically at the priesthood. Due to their disobedience, verse 2 tells us that I will even send a curse upon you. Once more, Rotherham translates this as I will send the curse. The Revised Version translates this as then will I send the curse. Both of these translations support the reference of the specific curse mentioned in the law back in Deuteronomy. Verse 3 expounds upon this curse by telling the priests that Yahweh would corrupt their seed. This has a twofold meaning, the first of which is a direct reference to famine, which would destroy their harvest. But the Revised Version translates this as, I will rebuke your offspring. I will rebuke your offspring. So not only would Yahweh corrupt or rebuke the seed in the ground, preventing good harvests, but he would also direct his disapproval against the natural seed of these priests, thus threatening the survival of their priesthood. Verse 3 concludes by stating, and one shall take you away with it. One shall take you away with it. Unrepentant Israel would be carried off and separated from fellowship with Yahweh. One would be provided to take them away, and this prophecy was fulfilled once more in 70 AD, when the one provided, the Roman army, destroyed the temple, thus terminating all worship, removing the priests and their seed from office. The remaining portion of this section contrasts the priests of Malachi's day with the faithfulness of the Levitical priesthood. A special covenant was given to Levi because he feared Yahweh. The Hebrew word feared signifies awe or reverence. Awe, A-W-E, or reverence. The Jerusalem Bible translates this as, he, Levi, respected me and stood in awe of my name. Rotherham translates it as, and he did revere me, and before my name dismayed was he. This translation stresses the extent of humility that the tribe of Levi had exhibited before Yahweh. Malachi gives us six wonderful qualities exhibited by the Levites that were lacking in these priests of Malachi's day. First, they held Yahweh in great reverence. Two, they glorified Yahweh's name in a proper and appropriate way. Three, they kept the law of truth in their mouths. Four, perverseness of spirit or iniquity was not found in their lips. Five, they walked with Yahweh in peace and equity, or in well-doing and uprightness. And six, by their own faithfulness and the standards that they maintained, they caused many to turn away from iniquity and follow an example of faithfulness. So chapter 2, verse 7 gives us the primary responsibility of the priests. The priests were required to study the law thoroughly, to the finest details, and then teach it to others without compromise. Without sound understanding and a deep knowledge of the law, a priest could never worship Yahweh as he required, nor would he be able to lead the people in the appointed way. The people were to have all confidence in the direction and guidance that were given to them by these faithful men. The priests were to be knowledgeable, loyal, and dedicated. The people were to respond to these faithful priests by accepting the law, honoring the commandments, and upholding the same principles of faith that was required by the priests. However, verse 8 gives us the reality of the situation. They had departed out of the way. This word way is the Hebrew derek, D-E-R-E-K, derek, and signifies a road trodden, meaning that the path or direction that they should have been walking had already been established and laid out before them. They are said to have corrupted the covenant. Corrupted here means to bring about ruin through decay. Corruption, to bring about ruin through decay. This certainly was the case. We see here in verse 9, then, a downward spiral, which can easily happen to us if we let the truth slip as these priests did. First, we read that they had departed out of the way. Then they caused others to stumble. And it ended by corrupting Yahweh's covenant. The covenant made in Horeb can be found in Deuteronomy 7, and it was full of specifics that the children of Israel were required to follow upon entering the land. These instructions were, firstly, they were to utterly destroy the nations. They were to make no covenants with these nations. They were to have no mercy on these nations. And they were to have no marriages with any of these nations. The people were instructed that any violation of these commands would lead them to disobedience, to sin, and ultimately to destruction. The only real way to adhere to these instructions required separation. Being separate from the surrounding nations was a command that was broken long before the prophecy of Malachi was written. However, this is exactly the situation that Malachi is referring to in verse 11. And particular emphasis is put on the marriage between Jews and Gentiles, or as Malachi says, the daughter of a strange god. Many men in Israel had divorced their Jewish wives and married alien or Gentile women. Marriage with strange, or as the Hebrew states, foreign gods, had become common practice for the men of Israel. The word translated married is the Hebrew word Baal, B-A-A-L, should ring a bell to all of us. So the word translated married is the Hebrew word Baal and means to master over. So the implication here is that not only were these unlawful marriages taking place, but that these Israelitish men were being mastered over or dominated by these foreign Gentile women. This practice was strictly forbidden, and for so many reasons was in total opposition to Yahweh's laws. These unlawful actions led to Yahweh's response in verse 12. This inescapable sentence of being cut off was to both the master and to the scholar. It mattered not if it was the master who wrongly taught that these actions were acceptable, or the scholar who learned and walked according to the false teachings. Both master and scholar share the same responsibility for teaching and upholding error. Verse 13 states, "This have you done again." The word "this" in this verse is a reference to unlawful marriages. Today, they would be called repeat offenders. This was a problem all throughout the nation's history. Specific references can be found in Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13. All that was happening was an abomination to Yahweh. And perhaps the people's greatest offense can be found in verse 14, where we read the response, "Wherefore?" Or, "What do you mean?" Or, "What are you talking about?" So not only were they blind to their sins, they tried to justify their behavior. Jeremiah speaks of this class of people in Jeremiah 8, verse 12, where he says, Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Verse 14 ends with the words, "Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The Jerusalem Bible once again helps us to better understand what Malachi is saying, and there it's translated, "The wife with whom you have broken faith. She was your partner and your wife by covenant." Here they are being reminded that the wife that they had wronged and discarded was divinely regarded as still being their true wife, and that the covenant they had made was still divinely recognized as the only true covenant of marriage. The reference in verse 15 to "did not he make one" takes us back to the garden when Yahweh Elohim made of one flesh husband and wife, uniting them as one in the Edenic marriage contract. This unity of husband and wife is typical of the unity between Christ and his bride, the Ecclesia. Nobody, husband or wife, has any right to separate this union. To break this union is to ignore the antitype and prevents the unity with his believers that Jesus himself prays for in John chapter 17. So why did Yahweh make one? What was the purpose and principle of marriage? Malachi provides us the answer, and he says that he might seek a godly seed. The grand purpose in marriage has always been that of God manifestation in the flesh. Yahweh desired that a collection of men and women might be produced throughout time in which he could classify as a godly seed. Every marriage and home should be built upon the principle of providing a godly seed. The truth should be the basis of a happy marriage, family interaction, and union. Paul instructs us in Ephesians to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In addition to providing godly seed, marriage was originally designed to produce the seed, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Genesis 3:15 tells us that he was to be the seed of the woman and would overcome sin and provide the means for reconciliation between God and man. When we consider these principles of the marriage state, it's very evident that Yahweh should say in verse 16, "Yahweh hateth putting away." Putting away is the Hebrew shalak. It means to send off, to send away, or to cast out. The act of putting away must be seen as an act of betrayal against the marriage covenant. Putting away was not advocated by the Mosaic law, as many have claimed, but was only permitted by Moses because of the hardness of the heart in his people. The Lord Jesus himself speaks against this in Matthew 19, verse 8, where he says, "And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, have suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So verse 16 goes further to state, "For one covereth violence with his garment." Another translation for this can be, "I hate people to parade their sins on their cloaks." Not only does Yahweh hate divorce, he also hates the principle of covering or hiding evil and trying to justify it. These Jewish men were divorcing the wife of their youth, the one divinely regarded as their true wife, and hiding it under the guise of being legal. Henceforth, a final warning was issued to the nation, warning them to take heed to their spirit, that they deal not treacherously against the wife of their youth. Yahweh called upon husbands to consider their selfish attitudes and compare it to the divine requirement. They were to prove faithful to their wives, just as they expected Yahweh to remain faithful to them. There's so much more that could be covered in these first two chapters, but hopefully our brothers can join in with discussion. One thing that we can take away from this morning's study is the lessons and the principles spoken of, they're not just stories of old, but they can deal directly with each one of us, especially with regards to our ecclesial life. Any ecclesia will only be as sound and firmly established in the faith as the families that make up that ecclesia. It's important to understand that the truth begins in the individual, then in the home, and then in the ecclesia. If our homes are united under the guidance and direction of faithful parents, if the truth is the focal point in every family member, from the eldest to the youngest, then such a family will have something worthwhile to contribute to the strength and development of the ecclesia.